Excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3.
We had a good but tiring trip to Michigan, and I bring you greetings from Calvary Bible Church in Rogers City, way up in the northern part of Michigan. Well, not way up, not quite to the Upper Peninsula, about an hour south of the Mackinac Bridge. And we did cross over the bridge into the Upper Peninsula and turn around just so we could say we've been there. But a wonderful congregation. We had a good time with the people there, and I bring you their greetings and fellowship in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll ask you to follow in your Bibles as I read verses 3 through 9. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's bow together. Lord, again, we bow before You, mindful of the truth that this is Your Word, that Scripture does not originate in the minds and wills of men, but holy men of God spoke and wrote as they were carried along, as they were borne by Your Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote is the very Word of God. The things that we read here are truth, and we can believe all that it says, because it comes to us from You. We pray, Lord, that as we look at these few verses this morning, that Your Spirit will be with us and give us insight and understanding, and help us to receive the instruction of Your Word with ready minds and willing hearts, and to apply it to the lives that each of us lives, to the issues that we wrestle with, to the sins that tempt us, that we may grow in grace, in knowledge, and in love and obedience, and faithfulness to You, to the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you close your Bibles, would you open them again to 1 Peter chapter 1? I caught somebody. They closed their Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. Some see 1 Peter as a book written about suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." Chuck Swindoll, in a little book on 1 Peter, says there are only 105 verses in this letter, but the theme of suffering surfaces time and time again. He says Peter's purpose is to remind Christians that painful times are not an end in themselves and that there is hope in spite of suffering. I think actually this is a little short of stating Peter's purpose. We can get the idea from some of the commentators that Peter is telling us that suffering is part of life in a fallen world and we just need to grin and bear it. We need to put a smile on our faces and get through it. And act as though we are not affected by the painful things that are in this world. But there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of misery. And there are a lot of things that cause us to suffer. But I don't think Peter is asking us to look so much at the suffering. That's for granted. We live in a context of suffering. Adam and Eve, by their sin, brought themselves and all of their estate into a place of sin and misery. I think Peter's focus in this book is not on sin and misery and suffering, but his focus, his purpose in writing, is to help us see the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. He is the focus. And in that, what Peter is saying in this book is more like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, if you don't get the point I'm making, let me try to put it a little bit different way. Some people come to 1 Peter and they seem to think it's all about suffering. Oh, look at all the suffering we have to go through. But despite that suffering, there's a glimmer of hope. Look up once in a while. I think Peter is saying, our hope is so glorious. Our hope is so wonderful. Our hope in Jesus Christ is so alive that if we keep our eyes on Him, the suffering in this world won't even bother. It's not worthy of comparison, Paul says, to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so Peter begins his letter in much the same way that Paul began his letter to the Ephesians. We've looked at that wonderful Trinitarian doxology or eulogy, that word of blessing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that was the focus of our National Fire Conference here at Northwest University in May. All of the speakers addressed that passage and the blessings that flow to us from Jesus Christ. And Paul begins the same way that Peter begins. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Identical language. That's the focus. That's what Paul wants us to see in Ephesians. That's what Peter wants us to see here in his first letter. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak of the great blessings that flow to us from the goodness and the grace and the mercy of our God. Like Peter, on the Sea of Galilee, we will not sink under the dangerous and difficult circumstances of life if we keep our eyes on Jesus and not on the wind and the waves that frighten us. In Hebrews chapter 12, after describing the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, the author says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. What does it mean to fix your eyes? Doesn't mean they're broken, you need to fix them. What does it mean? What's it mean to fix your eyes? What? See it as he sees. Set your eyes on him. Choose to look at him. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I never liked running. I was a wrestler. That was my primary sport in high school. But in the spring, I did run. I was on the track team. Not because I liked running. Did I mention that? But I did shot put. And I threw discus. But in order to be on the track team, I had to be in at least one running event, which I never won. Because I don't like running. But one of the things I learned from the coach is that when you're running, you set your eyes on the goal. Don't look to the left. Don't look to the right. Don't look up and enjoy the clouds. Don't see what the other people are doing next to you. They'll distract you. It will affect your pace. That moment distraction, just like, you know, you don't text while you're running. Because that distraction can be disastrous. Set your eyes on the goal and then give it all you've got to get to the goal as quickly as you can. That's what Hebrews is saying. Fix your eyes. Set your eyes on Jesus. Don't be distracted by all of these other things. But consider him. Consider how he endured opposition from sinful men. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Glenn Owen, who followed Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London, said that the soul-enriching experience that sent the early Christians out into a hostile, hopeless world with good news upon their lips also put a joy unspeakable and full of glory into their hearts. Wherever they went, whatever their circumstances, they expressed a new mood of optimism with its sure expression in joy and gladness and praise to God. They praised God, whatever was happening, wherever they were. He says, even when their lips were silent, they were making melody in their hearts unto the Lord. In fact, one of the marks of the faith that attracted the attention of such pagan rulers as Pliny was the prevalence of praise. He saw that the Christians met every first day of the week to give praise to Jesus, whom they affirmed to be Lord. That's what Peter's doing. So let's join Peter in praising God. Three things I want to call your attention to this morning. The first is this. They all fall from the text. Praise God for his mercy. Praise God for his mercy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. The new birth, which leads into a living hope, to which Peter refers, was conceived in mercy. Mercy is a word that brings together the ideas of compassion, of pity, of loving kindness, and especially of undeserved favor or blessing. The word that's used here in 1 Peter is one of the words that was used in the Septuagint, one of the Greek words that was used in the Septuagint to translate our old friend, which means a word that means loving kindness, covenant love, mercy. What is it? Hesed. You got it. Hesed. What a wonderful word that is in the Hebrew language. Difficult to translate in any single English term. So in the commentators, they give you a string. Because it embraces so comprehensively the kindness and the love and the goodness of our God. The clearest definition may be that mercy is unmerited favor in the place of merited wrath. Kids, you get that? Unmerited. That means undeserved favor or blessing in the place of merited or deserved wrath. Mercy takes into account both our misery on account of sin and also our guilt and just condemnation for the same sin. Mercy is amazing and surprising because it is totally undeserved. We have no right to expect God to be merciful. And we have no reason to expect God to show mercy. We have a right to justice. And that's all. And that's what we ought to expect. Children, you don't have to wave your hand, but I want to ask you, do you ever do something wrong? Do you ever do something bad? Something that requires you to be punished or corrected? We all do, don't we? Grown-ups do. Men, women, children. The scripture says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. David says that when he was conceived in the womb, he was conceived as a sinner. And while we have to learn some things about right and wrong, very, very often when we do something bad, we know it, don't we? Kids, you know it, don't you? When you've done something bad. When my oldest son Nathan was 3 years old, my parents were visiting us in Delaware, and Susanna was born. I went off to the hospital with Terry, and it was a quick birth. And when I came home, my mom was there, and Nathan was there. He was three. And I asked my mom how things went, and she said, just fine. And I looked over at Nathan, and he had a cloud over his head. You know, he didn't look happy. So I surmised that, well, something happened, and we sat on the stairs together, and I asked him, how did things go while I was gone? And he said, okay. And I said, did something happen? Yes. Did you do something that you shouldn't have done? Yes. What did you do? And he told me what he did. And I said to him, yes, that definitely is something you shouldn't have done. And you should have known better. And I said, did Grandma correct you for doing that? He said, no. Did she know that you did it? Yes. Okay. I said, what needs to happen? He looked at me and said, I need to be spanked. I said, you need to be spanked? He said, yes. So I said, okay. We talked about what he did. I spanked him. He asked forgiveness. I told him he's forgiven. We embraced. The cloud was gone. And he went on his way. We know. We know. When we deserve to be punished. We know. When we deserve to be corrected. Those are not exactly the same, but you understand what I'm saying here. We know when we've done something wrong, and we know there are consequences to what we've done. And that's what we expect from God, justice. We know we've done wrong, and we know God is holy and just and righteous and good. And so what we have a right to expect from God is a spiritual spanking, or worse. And yet, nonetheless, in mercy, because he looks upon us in our misery and has pity toward us, because he knows that we are condemned, in mercy, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says in verses 10 and 11, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. God shows mercy to his people. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul reminds the Romans that it is God's what that leads us to repentance. We've talked about this many times. Do you remember? Is it God's severity that leads us to repentance? What is it? God's kindness. God's kindness. The fact that we have maybe literally, certainly figuratively, spit in his face, flung up our fist, violated his law, disregarded his word and his will, knowing full well what we deserve. People talk about the lightning bolt striking them, and they joke about it, but that is what we deserve, isn't it? And yet God shows us kindness. Kindness. Not only to believers, he shows kindness to unbelievers as well. God's sun, S-U-N, shines on the just and the unjust. God's rain falls on the fields of the just and the unjust. God provides food for the just and the unjust. And in those kindnesses, those daily kindnesses, he is calling us to repentance. Martin Luther wrote, "All our blessings are bestowed upon us by the Father without our deserving, of sovereign mercy." This is the true evangelical doctrine which we must preach. Oh, how little do we find of this preaching, even in the best books. There is here nothing to be praised but the great compassion of God. Let's praise God for his mercy and his kindness to us. Secondly, praise God for his life-giving power. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. In his mercy, he has given us new birth. Now, what are some other words we use for this idea of new birth? What? Regeneration is the big word. How did Jesus put it to Nicodemus? Must be born again. Or, he also said in that context, must be born of the Spirit. Okay? So the concept that's in view here is that concept of regeneration, that concept of a new birth, of being born again of the Spirit of God. But interestingly, the particular word that Peter uses is not the word that Jesus uses in John, and not the word that's used other places for the regenerating work of the Spirit. Peter uses a word that is only used two times in the New Testament. And they're both here in 1 Peter chapter 1. In his great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope, he says in verse 3, and then in verse 23. Peter says, again, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And the word that Peter uses has a slightly different nuance. It's talking about the same thing, but it has a little bit different shading to it, a little bit different color to it. Whereas the phrase new birth may emphasize a new beginning, the word here emphasizes a new begetting. We see that in verse 23, where he speaks of having been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. He's going back beyond the birth process, beyond the birth experience, really to the begetting, to the seed. And he's saying we have a new seed. We have a new begetting. We have a new source of life. In the sovereign act of regeneration, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has become our Father as well. In John chapter 20. Remember, that's toward the end of John's Gospel. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus has been tried. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has died. He's been buried. He's been in the tomb. And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and some of the other women went out to the tomb. John 20 describes Mary Magdalene at the tomb. In the moment that she realizes the man that she thinks is the gardener is in fact the Lord. And she turns to him as if to embrace him. And Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them," listen to language, "I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What's unusual about that statement? Other than the fact it's written or spoken by a man who is dead and now is raised from the dead. But the language, the grammar he uses is unusual. What's unusual about it? Okay, most people don't believe, but he says here, instead of saying, "I'm going to our Father, I'm going to our God," he wants to emphasize. And so he uses the pronouns, "I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What's the implication? My Father is your Father. My God is your God. That's significant. The Jews related to God as Creator. They related to God as Adonai, as Lord. They related to Him as Sovereign One. But Jesus says, "My Father is your Father." In John 16, verse 27, Jesus assures the disciples, "The Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." The Father Himself loves you. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. This is not abstract. This is not intellectualized. This is God loves you. The Father loves you. The Father Himself loves you. What was it that Jesus, when the disciples asked him, teach us to pray? How did Jesus teach them to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father. Jesus could have said something like, I pray, Father. But you should pray, O Majestic One. Transcendent. Far removed from the earth. No. Our Father. With all of the relationship, all of the endearment, all of the implications of that language belongs to you in your relationship with God. The idea of God begetting men anew and the necessity of the new birth is an alien and offensive idea to natural men. A police chaplain from down south told me about a conversation he's been having with a woman he's been talking to about her relationship with the Lord. And her response to him is, I don't need your God. I don't want your God. All the power I need is within me. But the Bible says we have no power. The Bible says we're dead on account of trespasses and sins. Dead spiritually. Alive physically, yeah. We walk around, we talk, we do things. We say things. But dead with respect to God. In the act of regeneration, a sovereign act of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit exchanges a spiritually dead heart of stone for a heart that is alive and responsive to God. In regeneration, the Spirit effects radical, that is going to the root, transformation. Regeneration is not a slight modification of thought, not a minor modification of behavior. Regeneration is a comprehensive and thorough change, a change that really goes beyond transformation. Regeneration is a spiritual resurrection. It is a passage from death unto life. Something dead has been made alive. It's a change so comprehensive that Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5, describes a believer as, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He's not just changed, he's a new creation. He's not just different, he's a new creation. And this gospel that we believe and proclaim, therefore, is good news. The good news of the one who declares in Revelation 21, I am making everything new. It's not something people are capable of doing on their own. It's not personal reformation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not behavior modification. It's not self-discipline. It's not willpower, it's resurrection from the dead. And the Father is the source. And the Spirit is the agent of regeneration. In sovereign mercy, He has raised us from the dead and given us a new life and a living hope. Which leads us to the third point this morning. Praise God for His living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth leads to new hope, to a living hope. And again, Peter's focus, Peter's theme in this letter is on hope. This is what he wants to talk about. This is what he wants to see. Not suffering, although this hope is revealed in the context of suffering. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He says in chapter 1, verse 21, through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, writing to wives, this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. This hope is the focal point. This hope is what he wants us to see and to act upon. New birth and new hope are the fruit or the effects of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, we've looked at this before, but again, I think we have to keep repeating some things. This is a wonderful statement. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Many of you know, because we've talked about it, the Greek and English obviously are not the same, not only in the letters that they use, in the way that they write them, not only in the structure of the grammar, but in the length of sentences. There are a number of places in the New Testament where a verse goes on and on and on and on for multiple verses in English. And the versification is not part of the inspiration of the Spirit. Versification was added for identification purposes to help us to be able to say, turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It's easier than saying to a congregation, turn to that place in the Bible where it says, you'd be looking all day for it. Some might be. Certainly I would have been when I was a new believer. But versification helps us. And in some cases, in Greek, you can have a complicated structure of thought in which you follow through all the way through with these many verses. It's one sentence. In English, we're not so good at that. We need shorter chunks. And so in our modern versions, many of them break it up into sentences where it's not broken into those sentences in the Greek. And the purpose of the editors or the translators in doing that is really not to make it difficult for us, but to make it easier for us to understand what's being said. This is a case in Ephesians 1 where I believe the NIV unfortunately places a period where there should not be a period, and then begins a new sentence to explain what is intended. That period occurs in the midst of verse 19, where Paul speaks of his incomparably great power for us who believe. NIV says, period, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. The phrase, that power is like, is intended to convey the thought of one Greek word, kata. And kata is a word that here speaks not of comparison, but of cause and effect. And so I think breaking the sentence there disrupts the flow in a significant way. Because what Paul is saying is that we believe because of or in accord with the power of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That is cause and effect. We believe. That's the effect. The cause of our belief is God's exertion of power, the very same power that he used to raise our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That paints a very, very vivid picture. What does it take to convert a sinner? What does it take for someone to become a believer? It's not merely a matter of reasoning somebody into the kingdom. It's not a matter of intellectual superiority. It's not a matter of arguing somebody into a corner and forcing them to say, okay, that's not conversion. What does it take? It's not a matter of willpower. I want to be a Christian, so I am. No. It takes the very same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. You know what that means? We who believe have experienced that power. We don't possess that power. We don't have possess the power to raise up either bodies or souls from death to life. But we have been raised from death to life inwardly by the power of the Spirit. And when I look out on you, I see the faces of, I think, I'm convinced, a majority of you have been raised from death to life by the power of the Spirit of God. Would that be true of all of you? I hope. I pray. But that is an amazing statement that Paul makes. ESV, the English Standard Version, expresses it this way, that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that comma shouldn't be there, toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, what is hope in the Bible? We've been raised to a new and living hope. What is that living hope? Hope in the Bible is not the wishful thinking of so many people. I hope I win the lottery. That chance. I hope I get an A on that test. I didn't study for it. I hope I don't get stopped by that motorcycle cop behind me. Never bothers me if they're in front. But when they're behind, even if you're doing everything you should be doing, It's just uncomfortable. And I ride with these guys, but it is uncomfortable. Not the motorcycle cops. I don't ride on the back of their motorcycles. But nonetheless, you know what I'm saying. It's an uncomfortable feeling, I hope. You know, and it's kind of wishful thinking on our part in many cases. But hope in the Bible is a certain confidence about the future that is rooted in and based on the Word of God, especially God's declarations of what is true and God's promises of what is to come. Hope and faith are related. In Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, Scripture says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." This is what the ancients were commended for. And of course, you know the rest of Hebrews 11, right? It's called the great faith chapter. It could also be called the great hope chapter. But nobody calls it that, so we'll stay with great faith chapter. But what he's saying here is that those who possess faith possess a hope, and that hope influences and affects and determines the manner in which they live out their lives. And then you go through the listing of people there, and these are all people who did what? They believed. They believed the promises of God. They trusted the word of God. How many of them saw the fulfillment of those promises in their own lifetime? Most of them died without seeing those promises fulfilled. But it didn't matter, because they knew they would be fulfilled. They knew there was a future. They knew God was acting on their behalf. And God would give to them all of the blessings that He promised. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Their faith, their hope, affected how they lived day to day. And this is important. Where there is faith, there's hope. And where there's hope, there's life. And the opposite is also true. Where there's no faith, there's no hope. And when there's no hope, there's death. The bleakest language I can imagine to describe unbelievers is the language that Paul uses in Ephesians. When in chapter 2, he says this, remember that formerly, verse 11, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Oh, it breaks my heart when I read those words. They had nothing. No promises, no covenant, no hope. No God. And that is what all of us were by nature. But by His great mercy, God has given us a new birth into a living hope. For many people, their lives and their hopes end together. We read it in the Psalm this morning. When men die, their hopes die. But we have a living hope. That's not true for those of us who trust in God. Our hope is a living hope. It's a hope that never dies. Such hope is characteristic of the people of God. Glenn Owen describes such hope as a distinctive birthmark of the children of God. Indeed, that's why Peter can say later in this epistle, live such a life that people ask you the reason for the hope that's in you. You live differently. Your attitudes are different. Your responses are different. You don't enter into the same complaints and gripes and moaning and groaning that other people do. Or at least you shouldn't. What makes the difference? People will ask you, what makes the difference? And our answer is not, what's my natural disposition? Oh, I don't know, I'm just happy-go-lucky. Oh, I don't know, my secret is to be in bed by 10 o'clock. No, the reason that we live the life we live is because of the hope we have in Jesus Christ, who by the power of His Spirit is in us. We are the glad recipients of mercy. We bear the evidence of God's election in our new birth and our living hope. J.I. Packer ends his book, Concise Theology, with these words, and I think they're appropriate to what we're talking about today. He says, hearts on earth say in the course of a joyful experience, I don't want this to ever end. But it invariably does. The hearts of those in heaven say, I want this to go on forever. And it will. There can be no better news than this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says, and you will be saved. You will be born again from above by the Spirit of God. You will have a new and living hope that will see you all the days of your life through the transition of death and come to full flower and realization in the glorious presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Lord, we hardly know what to say in response to what we've read and described from your word. The apostles hardly knew what to say either. They could just say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Lord. We give you all praise from the depths of our hearts. We know who we are. We know what we deserve. And we know, at least in some measure, the abundance of grace and love and kindness and mercy that you have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. We have a sure foundation. We have a solid faith and a confident hope. We will not be shaken. We will not be destroyed by the circumstances of life. We shall weather all the storms because you're with us and you hold us in your hands. We will overcome all of the things that crush us and threaten to destroy us. But we shall emerge, still loving you, still serving you. Because, O Lord, we have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And you have your eyes fixed on us. We love you, Lord. We love you. We know that you love us because your word tells us so. Praise God through Jesus. Amen.